Right, I've entitled my message for this evening, The Good Shepherd, The Glory of God. And here our main focus is going to be verses 38 through to 44. And so for those of you who have missed the last couple of Sunday evenings, just a quick reminder of what we've covered so far, just in the build-up in regards to our main passage that we're looking at this evening. So first we looked at Jesus' initial response when he heard that Lazarus was very sick. It says there that his dear friend Lazarus was very sick. And one of the things about the gospel accounts is that we are not told in depth about the various relationships and friendships that Jesus had with individuals or even family groups or even just people in general. And obviously that's because the main focus of the gospels is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and why he has come into the world. But because of who Jesus was, this incredible individual, he would have had friends. He would have had lots of friends. Even though he was very busy and that he was on the mission to accomplish all that his Heavenly Father had sent him to accomplish, even though he was a very busy individual, he was the most friendliest person and loving individual to ever grace this world that we live in. He was a person who was a real friend. He was a person who truly knew who you were. And obviously he had the added advantage being God. But could you imagine the kind of friend that he must have been? He knew everything about you. So you couldn't hide anything away from him. There wasn't a poker face that you could have. And so he would minister into your life. So he knew what you were going through. And then obviously he always had the right words to say. Either the words of encouragement or a word of rebuke towards you. He loved you and he knew how to feed into your life. And so he was the best friend that you could ever have. He was the best brother. I must watch my bees. The best brother. And obviously, the perfect son. And so we pick up from Martha's words, her message to the Lord Jesus. And when it comes across to him, it does seem that he had a very special affection for this family. So much so that Martha says in verse 3 there of chapter 11, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But with that said, Jesus was the most amazing shepherd, an amazing pastor, an amazing teacher, that when you were in his presence and when he was engaging with you, you knew that you were truly loved. You had his affection, you had his attention. Even John, the writer of this gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. And also there is the leper. Jesus reaches out and touches him. Somebody who is untouchable. He engages with them. And there's also the little children that he takes in his arms, blesses them, embraces them. And there's also the rich young man that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And the thing is, though, isn't it wonderful that we too have this affection of the Lord Jesus? He too is very much aware of us and knows who we are, and we have his love. And so when Jesus hears about Lazarus, he intentionally delays his departure. And we know because he wants to show them a greater purpose. He has greater things in mind. Yes, Jesus can heal, but he can obviously do far more than that. And what we see in those verses 17 through to 37, there were some very valuable lessons to learn there. And that is that God is not working according to our time. And so it might seem that he is delaying, but he's not delaying because he's working out his perfect plan and purposes. And because he is doing this, the other thing that we learned is that there's always going to be an outcome in regards to what we are going through. And no matter what the outcome is that God is going to be glorified and then we are going to be blessed through it. And secondly, what we saw, we had a look at Jesus' claim there in verse 25. It says, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And here we spend some time unpacking the weight of Jesus' declaration. He is telling people who he is. That not only does he have life within himself, and that he has ability to give life to whoever he wills. The reality is that Jesus is the source, and he is the sustainer of all life. And Paul pretty much picks up on this in his letter to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 15. He says, there that all things are created in the Lord Jesus, All things are created through him, all things are created for him, and he holds all things together. And so Jesus' claim is that even though those who believe in him will eventually die, and that's true, we're all going to die one day. We're all going to expiry days. We don't get out of this world alive, as the Foo Fighters say. There's a moment coming where we'll all expire and then pass into the presence of the Lord. So we will eventually die one day. But what Jesus is saying is that he is going to raise everybody up to eternal life, and that they will be with him for all eternity. But, yeah, not everybody is going to spend eternity with him. So Jesus had said that, Jesus had said these things to Martha. Remember, she had come out of town and she had met with the Lord Jesus. And he had spoken to her in that private conversation that he is the resurrection and the life. But what he told her in that conversation will now become very apparent and known to everybody, especially within that town. And so Jesus will show those people that are gathered there on that day who he is and what he is actually capable of doing. So not only can he open up the eyes of the blind and heal the broken, he can also raise the dead back to life. And in doing so, he will validate his claim. He claims that I am the resurrection and the life. And so Jesus gives life, but he also gives eternal life, as I've said. And through this sign, he is warning everybody that there is coming a time when he will raise every single person back to life. Everyone is going to get a new resurrected body. I say everybody. Everybody's going to be raised again. Everybody is going to get a new physical, eternal body with all of its senses. We are going to be physical, conscious beings. But there are only two places that we go to beyond our last breath here. Either into God's welcoming presence, which is for those who have believed and received him, or there's the place of eternal judgment. Only two places that we go. And the place of judgment is for those who have willingly rejected the Lord Jesus. There's no reason to go there. The Lord has come. He has shown us who he is. And he beckons us to come to him. Now as we continue, as we look at our main verses for this evening, which is verses 38 through to 44, we see that Jesus has now arrived at Bethany. And he is standing near the entrance of Lazarus' tomb, there, verse 34. He had asked, where have you laid him? And they replied, Lord, come and see. And then to verse 38. And so Jesus intensely moved again, came to the tomb. And it says, now it was a cave, and a stone was placed across it. And we read in there, so our passage tells us that it was a cave tomb. And more than likely, that entrance would have been built up so that it could be sealed properly with a huge rock. And obviously that's for hygiene purposes. And obviously to seal in all the ugliness of death. And as I was going through and just having a look at the place, and it's hard to sometimes imagine these areas. And so that would have been kind of like what the town of Bethany would have looked like. Pretty much this year would have been the Mount of Olives, and very close by was the town of Bethany. And the town of Bethany actually means house of the poor. And so this is where Mary and Martha would have lived. Small little town. And this, as tradition says, is where Lazarus and I guess his family members often would have been laid to rest. And so obviously there is a cave, and as I said, more than likely they built up around it. And that's kind of like very close to town and stuff. And that's what it would have looked like inside, coming down inside. And as we were there, obviously, yeah, there's a section there where the body would have been laid, and then after years of decomposition, the body would have been wrapped up and then placed in these kind of little areas over here. So that's pretty much what that cave tomb would have looked like. All right. So, we see now that Jesus stands before this tomb of Lazarus. And obviously he's not alone. Mary and Martha are there. And as well as the many Jews that had gathered to mourn with Mary and Martha. And so there's a large crowd. It's their community. It's their extended community from Jerusalem. It's all of their friends. And obviously, as we know too, there's also part of this renter crowd. Remember those mourners that you were supposed to kind of hire to come and play the flute, and these loud wailing women. So you've got this huge crowd there. So our passage tells us that as Jesus stands before the tomb, he is once again visibly moved, and he is overcome with great emotion. And remember now, it's that same word that we covered it in the last sermon. It's that same word that describes a horse that's angry, that it's snorting and trying to keep people away from it. It's agitated. And so obviously when it speaks in human terms, it speaks about somebody who is agitated, who is angry. And Jesus is standing. Yes, he's got tears in his eyes, but he's once again, he's extremely agitated in his heart and in his mind. And he's filled with, rightly so, righteous anger. And that's because Jesus is fully aware of all of the awful consequences and effects of sin, and as well as death. And at this moment, there is so much going through the heart and the mind of our Lord Jesus. And what is more than likely going through his mind is the pain and the loss and the separation that Jesus feels for Mary and Martha as they grieve the loss of Lazarus. And what's also going through his mind is the reality that death will bring for many people who have rejected him. It's going to bring eternal separation from the one and only true God. And I think also what's agitating the Lord Jesus is also the realization that he himself will experience the agonizing pain of separation from his heavenly Father as his heavenly Father pours out all of his wrath on him to punish him for our sins. All of this is going through the Lord Jesus. Even though it's an incredible event that's going to happen, Jesus knows what's going to happen to him. It's just like when Jesus was baptized, we know what it symbolizes. It symbolizes death and then coming out a new person and then following after the Lord. And Jesus knows that that death ultimately symbolizes his own death. We glance over that. We glance over Jesus' humanity. But not only that, his eternal relationship with God. Stuff that we take, stuff that we actually don't think about. And what we are going to see is, and the great realization that in a short while, Jesus is going to cry out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And then there's going to be absolute amazement and there's going to be great joy witnessing this incredible event. But then just over a week's time, he'll cry out again in a very loud voice. And there he's going to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then there will be great agony. There will be death. There will be sorrow. But ultimately, we know that there will also be great joy. Because Jesus will resurrect himself again. And we see that beautifully as he says in John chapter 10 and verse 18. Well, despite the overwhelming intensity of this whole situation that is going on, Jesus is in control. He's not controlled by the events. He's not controlled by his emotions. He is God, and he takes control of the situation. And with a voice of authority, it must have been amazing to be there on that day. With this voice of authority, he says, take away the stone. Take it away. Now, it's at this moment that we begin to realize that Jesus is not only a talker. He's not only a philosopher who's got a whole lot of great ideas. What he says, he actually then begins to put into action. He's a man who follows up with what he says. And what he does is he also then pushes those people who believe in him, he pushes them into action. You say that you believe in me? Well, now it's time to exercise faith. You go now and you take away that rock. And for Martha, this all just seems maybe just a little bit all too much now. We see her response in verse 39. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man. Notice how John emphasizes again and again that this man is dead. So Martha said, well, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. And as I was going through this, I was thinking, not many of us have seen a dead body. And I don't think it is something that we want to see. And for us in our modern era, dealing with death has become quite clinical and as well as removed. And I guess I've got to be careful what I say, because, you know, normally what happens when somebody passes away, either they're in hospital or they might be in our home. And what we do is we either call the ambulance or we call the funeral services. And they'll come in, they will remove the body. And then after that, yes, there might be a viewing of the body where they've done up our loved one that makes it kind of like approachable, and as well as giving a bit of closure. So as I said, there might be a viewing of the body, and then there's the cremation. Or we have a burial, we go out to the graveyard. And then there's a memorial service. And I guess what I'm trying to say is that in Jesus' day, the family took care of all of that. There was this very tangible experience of death as they carried and cared for and wrapped the body of their loved one. And then taking and placing it in the tomb, and then applying all of the burial spices and the myrrh and the aloe. And it was a time where the whole family, where the community, mourned their loss. Something very real. You know, I still struggle in a way. My dad, I remember it was 95. My dad wasn't feeling very well. I saw my mom take him off to the hospital, and he never came back. That was the last time I saw my dad. And it was just the absolute weight of it all. I didn't even get to view his body afterwards. Even that was kind of like... So I thought, I don't know for how long, expecting my dad to come in the driveway or to see him at home or something like that. There was no real way of saying goodbye. I saw him and then he was gone. I think somehow we miss out the reality of life. And so just coming back to our passage, Martha has just gone through all of this, taking care of her dead brother. And she is 100% adamant and convinced that Lazarus is dead. So is Mary, so is the crowd. And as I said, John emphasizes it again and again. And she knows by now that the body has started to rot. And as we know from forensics, they will tell you that after 24 to 72 hours, that the internal organs start to decompose. And then 3 to 5 days after that, the body starts to bloat, and blood containing foam leaks from the mouth and the nose. It's not a pretty sight, is it? We read over these verses easily, with great expectation, but death is ugly. But Jesus reminds her of his promise. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? If you believe, you will see the glory of God. And it's been Jesus' mission to reveal the glory of God. And as you go through John's gospel account, you see it happening again and again, starting of the turning of water into wine, and then healing of the official son, the healing of the invalid at the pool of Bethsaida, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water, healing of the man born blind. This is over and over and over again, Jesus showing God's glory and who he is. And now we come to the fullest and the most profound of Jesus' miracles, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And so Martha and those gathered, they finally respond to Jesus' request. They do what they are commanded. And then the Lord Jesus does what only he can do. And with the stone rolled away, and with the tomb standing open, and the gaping reality of death glaring at them, then Jesus offers up a simple prayer to the Father. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And Jesus says that his audible prayer is not for the benefit of himself, but it's for all of those standing there. And obviously, Jesus is always in relationship with his Heavenly Father. He's always praying. He's always in the Father's presence. And he knows who he is. And he knows where he is from. But the people around him, they all need to be convinced in regards to who he is and why he is here and the mission that he is on. And he says this prayer out loud so that people can then see that his words are then justified by the actions, and also vice versa. And now after this prayer has been offered, the moment has finally arrived. And I guess after our looking at Lazarus over these many, many weeks, he's been there for a while. But he's just been in there for 4 days. And it says that Jesus cried out in a loud voice. And in the Greek, there's kind of like, there's a double emphasis. And it says, he shouted out loudly. And the word that he's used, with a mega voice. A mega voice. As I said, it must have been an incredible event standing there at that tomb. And I think the reality that's going on, and this is it, is that that same voice that spoke at the beginning of creation, when all things were created out of nothing, it's that same voice speaking, that same voice of authority, that voice that unleashes yet yet controls incomprehensible power, is speaking. Lazarus, come out. It's a voice that cannot be resisted. And it must have been quite a moment to hear that all-powerful voice of the Creator crying out. And then obviously then that deathly silence as everybody there stands shocked. Maybe caught a little bit off guard and speechless. And then captivated by this whole moment. And then to everyone's amazement, the dead man came out. Wow. And in that moment of Jesus crying out, there is this complete reversal of death. Rotten, green, foaming blood, decomposing organs, oxygen-starved brain and heart, all in an instant, it is restored, it is remade, it is re-energized, it is reborn. So say, what a sight it must have been. There was Lazarus there with all those grave clothes wrapped around him. Because his body would have been bound with large pieces of cloth and his hands and his feet tied up to keep you in position. And his face would have been bound up to keep the jaw in place so that it was, as I said, all kept together. And here he comes, hobbling along, shuffling out the tomb, who knows how. And the reality here, like people get to see, this is not a trick. This is not an illusion. It's a miracle. It is a revelation in regards to who our Lord Jesus is and what he can do. And even though for us, as we kind of reimagine this whole scene in our own minds and how it might have been quite comical seeing him try to get out. But I think for those standing there, it must have been an absolutely terrifying, mind-blowing moment. Because the question that comes to their mind is, who is this man? Remember in that boat when Jesus calms that storm and the disciples fall back in absolute fear? Their question is, who is this man? He can calm the ocean and kill the wind. Who is this man? The sound of his voice, the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk. At the sound of his voice, even death must obey him. Even the grave must surrender its victims. And what we see in this passage, that Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us. And he's pointing them to this great spiritual truth that they need to see and they need to hear it and need to grasp hold of it. I am the resurrection and I am the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies. And the one who lives and believes in me, even though he dies, I'll raise him up. He'll never die. And the question there is, do you believe this? Do you believe it? People who listen to Jesus, people who believe in him, trust in him, love him, and follow him, will receive new life. And as the sheep listen to his voice, he calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. He's the good shepherd. And as everybody stands there looking at Jesus and then looking at Lazarus, maybe looking back at Jesus, looking back at Lazarus. And there's this visual lesson that is unavoidable. Lazarus is once again among the living, and death has been robbed of its prey. And most importantly, Jesus has revealed the Father's glory. And in doing so, he has revealed that he is the one sent by the Father, the one who gives life. And he'll say in John chapter 14 coming up, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John's gospel, at least 43 times, is the mention of life. He has come to give life. He hasn't only come to give eternal life. And it's something for us to look forward to. He's come to give us life now. The best life that we can experience in relationship with him. The thing is, though, if we are not, as I said before, if we are not enjoying Jesus now, then heaven is not the place that we want to be. This miracle is so striking and gives us such an amazing picture of Jesus' authority that we need to spend just a couple of moments just closing it with a little bit of application. You know, as we recall the experience of Mary and Martha, we see that they faced a very real illness of their brother. And then even after informing Jesus of their brother's grave situation, they were made to wait. They had to wait. But not only did they have to wait, then they also had to experience the anguish of Lazarus' death. And their words to Jesus when he finally did arrive, they're heartfelt and they're honest. And they said, if he had been here, my brother would not have died. And what makes Jesus delay his delayed response to them even more perplexing is that we are told that Jesus deeply loved them. And this is the main thing that I think that we need to be taking away from this whole thing. Is that Jesus knows how to love us best. He knows how to love us best. And he knows what we need. Please let that truth sink into you. Remember, we are not guarded from the heartache of this world. We are not. And God is going to use everything that we go through to develop our relationship with him and grow us, and he is going to be glorified. Let it sink in. He knows how to love us best. And so we see from our passage that in love, Jesus withholds himself and allows them to go through their hour of supposed abandonment. They think that Jesus has abandoned them, but he hasn't. And Jesus tells them why he does this. He says, I'm glad so that you may believe. And God is going to use your circumstance that you go through to show you who he is. I can't go through it for you. Just like you can't go through my experiences. Only you can walk through those experiences with the Lord. You can either choose to reject him through it, or you can choose to cling on to him through it. And he can fill you with hope and strength and courage and grace that you need. And so despite our own reasoning and an ability to know what is always best for us, Jesus knows what is best for us. Jesus does know. And his dealing with us is not to keep us happy. Let that truth sink in as well. His dealings with us is not to keep us happy. Because often we're like spoiled children, aren't we? Because things are not going my way. I would have been liked to have been that guy that was overtaking all those cars. Because that's me. I must be first. I must be it. Everyone must just get out of my way. Why? Because life is around me. That's why I get angry. That's why I get frustrated. It's not going my way. And often we are like spoiled children. You see, his purpose is to make us more holy, make us more like him. And when we go through those moments, we get to realize, man, there's still so much going on inside there that is not pleasing to the Lord. I shouldn't even be a pastor. But you see, he loves the saved, doesn't he? And he loves us too much to leave us to our own devices. And you know what he does? He wills our holiness. He wills it. He allows us to go through the hard times so that we can grow. So we can be pushed beyond what we ourselves can endure so that God can actually help us endure. And you and I know that a lot of times the only time that we do grow is when we are boxed in from all sides. when we are really tested. But Scripture encourages us, as Paul says, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Are you a person of character? Wow. I think sometimes the way I lose it, come on, what's wrong with me? I should be more on than where I am at the moment. But I'm grateful that the Lord is patient with me, working with me. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who He has given to us. And also, the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 12, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. It's never pleasant. Yeah? When I got a hiding at home, it was never pleasant. I deserved it. That's for sure. Not all disciplines us. And Ross, what was that thing that you put out on your status today? It was just so profound. The only hell that the believer would have to go through is this world that we live in now. And then the Lord will take us to be with Himself, and we'll be in all eternity in glory with Him. But those who reject it, they think it's bad now. It's only going to get worse. So in our Christian walk, we should expect God, in His love, to allow us to go through trials, through those hardships, through persecution, suffering for being a Christian. He'll allow us to go through the kinds of things that if we had a choice, we wouldn't choose that. We would choose the road of least resistance. And just like God used death as a means to show His glory, God can use all of our times of hardship as a means to reveal His glory to us. He can. And just like Paul suffered with the thorn in his flesh, and God delayed. But not only did God delay, He didn't do anything about it. He didn't take away the thorn in the flesh. Instead, He gave Paul the strength and the courage that he needed every day, the grace that he needed. So in our times of darkness, in our times of suffering, there is always grace and mercy. You see, God doesn't promise healing. He can. But also the promise is never to allow us to go through beyond what we can endure. He will help us. And He has promised to compensate, as He says in Matthew 19. Those who have sacrificed of the Lord, you will be compensated. Your reward is out of this world. But even now, it's the promise of blessing. And He has also promised us a full and effective resurrection. So when we go through our moments of darkness, it's also Jesus' intention to use those moments where He might say, I am glad that you may believe. And then I think we also might be tempted to sometimes to think, well, hey, you know, if this is the way that Jesus treats the people that He loves, well, then I don't want to be any part of that. Well, then we also need to ask ourselves another question, is how did Jesus allow Himself to be treated by those whom He came to save? Quite a thing. A lot of times our anthem to ourselves is, woe is me. But God is gracious. And the only way that Jesus could have ever expressed the full extent of His love for us and to reveal His glory was through the brutality of the cross. On the cross is where Jesus reveals all of His glory. His righteousness, His holiness, righteous anger, forgiveness, perfect love. It all just comes out there. And that's who our God is. We think that we don't have a God that doesn't know what we're going through. He knows everything. And He is there to be a part of your life. He's taken so much for you. And I think as His disciples, we should find it a privilege to suffer for His name, to live for Him, to love Him, because He's done so much for us. That's the beautiful story of Lazarus. And as I said, there's so much to learn from it. A lot. We've got a gracious God, and we look back at the cross, but we'll look back at this resurrection moment, and it teaches us so much. so much if we're willing to slow down and to listen to who our God is and the amazing things that He has done for us. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You for its incredible encouragement. And Lord, we can look back at the raising of Lazarus and just the incredible truth that it points towards. That You are the giver of life. And Lord, that each one of us sitting here today, in this very moment, Lord, we are all eternal beings. And in this moment, either we belong to You, or we are going to belong to You, or Lord, we are going to choose to reject You and then spend an eternity without You. Lord, I pray that all of us sitting here, not only will we now experience a meal together, but Lord, there will be a moment where we will experience a meal together in Your presence in all eternity, around the table that You have prepared for us. And my heart's prayer is that we will all be there. We'll all be filled with joy in praising Your name and enjoying You forever. And in Your name we pray.